They said unto me, there's a few of you. Very good. Very good. We ought to sing the doxology more often. That was great. I really appreciate the work of our worship and music team. Not everyone is willing to get up here in front of everyone and let everyone scrutinize their musical skills. If you do have musical skills, though, and you would like to put them to use, you can contact the guy at the piano, Nate Ponce, about being on our worship team, and we can do that sometime. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Amos, though. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Amos chapter 6 is where we'll be picking it up this morning. Amos chapter 6, next week we get into Amos's visions and we'll have a whole different type of text to deal with, but we're going to continue on a woe article this morning. Go ahead and stand with me out of respect for God's word, and I'll start reading in verse 9 of chapter 6. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. When their close relatives, the ones who burn the corpses, pick up their bodies to remove the bones from the house, they will say to anyone who is in the inner rooms of the house, is anyone else with you? And he will respond, no one. Then he will say, hush, don't invoke the Lord's name. Indeed, look, the Lord is giving the command. He will smash the large house to bits and smash and the small house into little pieces. Can horses run on rocky cliffs? Can one plow the sea with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into a poisonous plant and the fruit of righteous actions into a bitter plant. You are happy because you conquered Lodabar. You say, did we not conquer Karnaim by our own power? Look, I am about to bring a nation against you, family of Israel. The Lord, the God who commands armies, is speaking. They will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the stream of the Rift Valley. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for allowing us to be here together this morning and in this place. And Father, help us to recognize our complete dependence on you, so that we can receive from you the things that we desperately need this morning. And if we don't realize it, help us know how much we do desperately need you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The context of this is a continuation of the woe oracle we started looking at last week. But I want to put it in the broader context of Scripture so we can understand probably a larger zoom-out version of the context than I usually start with, and I think it's necessary that we discuss it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you begin looking in the first chapter and verses of your Bible, you will see God explicitly walk through how in 6 24-hour periods he created the earth just by speaking things into existence. It's a beautiful and a wonderful picture. And God does these marvelous things and he calls it all what?
Good.
Calls it all good. Heard a song the other day and they said God made the earth and he called it was good, and I bet it was great. I bet it was. But then 3 chapters into this story, it takes a dark turn, doesn't it? 3 chapters into Genesis, what we find is man and the woman are in the garden, and the serpent comes to deceive them, and he sells 2 lies to Eve. The same 2 lies he's been since peddling. Lie number 1, did God really say? Did God's word really mean that? Did he really mean what he said? Is it really going to happen? And that is a lie that often needs to be dealt with in the pulpit, because yes, God did indeed really say, and what he says is true and will come true. But the other lie he sold her on is one that we're going to look at today. And the lie was this: you can make your own choices. You can follow your heart. You can be like God. You are equipped to make this decision for yourself. You are the one who has the power to choose and decide for yourself what is right and wrong. And the Bible tells us that Eve was deceived. And I've got 2 barrels of a loaded shotgun to shoot at Adam too, but we'll do that another day. But Eve was deceived. And I think the main place she was tempted was her pride. The devil zeroed in on her pride. You make a decision, you decide, have it your way, be the captain of your ship, the master of your own fate. You get to go ahead and decide what is good and what is right and what is wrong. As soon as that decision was made, the Bible is clear that death and sin entered into God's wonderful creation, and it was not so great anymore. and thorns and thistles came out of the ground. My personal affliction, the sweat of man's brow, came into existence. All sorts of bad things started happening. Man exalted himself up against God, following the temptation of one who had previously exalted himself against God. And as that happened, the whole world plunges into a level of sin and darkness. And then you see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, prideful humans going their own way and not God's way. And it's a lesson for us, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one into his own way, but everybody went their own way. They resisted submission to God. They rebelled against God in hostility. And then in Philippians chapter 2 is just a piece of the good news of the gospel, where we see that one who was with God did not think of equality with God as something to be grasped at, retained, and held, but he humbled himself, even to death on a cross. And Philippians 2 gives us a beautiful picture of a Savior who has every right to have all the glory, all the honor, all the power. And he sets all of that aside and he comes to earth and he lives a life of humility. Doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Doesn't even have a hospital to be born in. Doesn't have people that love and accept him. No, in fact, he comes and he is spit on, he is beaten upon, and he voluntarily takes God's wrath on the cross for your and my sin. Jesus Christ came to earth to bear our sin. And I say that because that's true. Jesus Christ came to bear our sin. But let me also say that another way in case it's escaping you. Jesus Christ came to earth to bear your sin. It was very personal. And whatever theological take you decide to go with the atonement and exactly how all of that works out in the minutia of each second and how that went down, I can tell you this. Jesus Christ on the cross knew the name of everyone that was going to believe on him, and he efficiently obtained their salvation on that cross. I can say with full confidence that my name and your name, if you are in Christ, was on Jesus Christ's mind as he suffered on the cross. And it seems that he did so joyfully. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It was a joy to Christ to save you from your sin. That's unfathomable to me. But it is a wonderful truth. And that is the gospel. It's the good news that Christ died for sinners. And to accept, to believe on Christ, to follow Christ, to be part of this family of Christians, you first have to repent and believe is what Christ says. Repent means I have to change my mind. And again, it's attacking that signature issue of pride. I'm going to have to admit that I'm wrong and that he's right. And that takes humility. And as I admit that I'm wrong and he is right, and I say I'm not going to go my way anymore, I'm going to go your way, then we humble ourselves, we believe on Christ as our Savior, and these are fruits of the regenerative work of Christ in our hearts as we repent and believe on him. Today our text deals explicitly with pride. And not only does this text deal with the problem of pride, and the reason I give you that broad, zoomed out version of context is it's important for you to know that this pride issue has been happening since the beginning of your Bible, continues all the way to the end of your Bibles, and if you didn't wake up this morning in recognition and awareness that you have a pride problem, you are losing a battle already. And these people are clearly losing the battle, but it is just as relevant to us. And I would ask you, the first thing I would like to ask you this morning to consider as we go through this is, do you believe in your heart of hearts that you have a pride problem? Recognizing that you have a pride problem is the beginning of learning humility. But I'm going to look at this text this morning, and we're going to spend some time looking at what pride does to these people. And the order of this text is a continuation of the woe oracle. And so there's actually two verses in here, 9 and 10, that I'm going to cover at the end, not at the beginning. I actually want to jump into verses 11 through 14 first, because that's really a continuation of the conversation. And 9 and 11 is an insertion of the people's response. So we'll get to that. But let's pick it up in verse 11 and walk through this text a little bit. Verse 11, indeed, look, the Lord is giving the command. He will smash the large house to bits and the small house into little pieces. The picture here is the large houses and the small houses get cut into little pieces. In fact, the Bible says that they get smashed into bits. And I want you to understand that this is so important because it flies in the face of a twisted, woke gospel that is getting peddled to you everywhere. The woke gospel says this, well, you know what? If you have a certain skin color, God is more partial to you or your needs. If you have a certain level of finances or unfinancial success, that is an indicator of your faith and how much God has blessed or chosen not to bless you. And by the way, if you take finance as an indication of God's blessing, we must admit that God hated Paul, didn't he? Because clearly that's not how God works. In fact, the woke gospel will tell you, listen, the person with the worst story, the most appealing emotional story, that is the person that God is running to save. That is the person God is going to take care of. And the Bible tells us very quickly that God does not look on the things that we look on. He's not worried about your skin color, your finances, or how bad or how good your story is and what hurt you have or don't have. 1 Samuel 16:7 says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And I want you today to realize that some people will say things like, if you have been oppressed or hurt or you have a bad story, God is always on your side. God is always going to take care of you. And I'm here to tell you that that is wrong. I have been through tough times. Sometimes God was doing that to me for my sanctification. He wanted to make me more like Jesus, and he made me submit to circumstances that I would not have chose for myself so that he could do a great redemptive work in my life and show his power and his glory. Sometimes God has put me through very difficult situations because I was persisting in my sin and God wanted to show me the complete vanity of following my heart and my way, and he let my sin take me to a place where it broke me, and then he called me back again. God also has allowed me to experience the natural human experience of walking through a sin and death cursed world. I had a kid ask me one time, well, if God's so good and so powerful, why would he let my baby sister die? He was a kid in foster care and his mom had overdosed and she had neglected his sister and his sister had died as a part of cause of that. And he said, if God cared about my sister, he wouldn't have let her die. I wouldn't have gone through this. And I told him, I said, this will not make sense until you realize that your sin is part of why we have the curse of sin and death on our world. And when we see death and atrocities and horrible things all around of us, one of the things those are to point us to is how bad and wicked and evil sin is. Because you and I will quickly forget and compartmentalize the fact that sin brings death. Death will happen to all of us in this room. Death is appointed to everyone, and after this, the judgment. Everyone will die, but that is a result of sin. Your sin contributes to this. My sin contributes to this. And I think if we're going to understand how to get our heads wrapped around humility and battling our pride, we have to first realize that I am part of the problem. My sin has contributed to this. If everyone else around you was as perfect as they want you to think they are on Facebook, Jesus still would have had to die for you. And as we look at this text and we start trying to get an idea of why does Pastor Joe say this text is looking at pride, I want you to see that the little houses and the big houses got smashed. It's important to realize that God was looking at their hearts, not what was on the outside. And there were people in this day, the reason this is called the Social Justice Handbook of the Bible, there are people today that would read this and people back then that would read this that would think, because I'm poor, God's going to take better care of me than those mean rich people. And that's not what God's saying. He's saying, I was caring about their hearts and I'm going to smash the poor and the rich. Verse 12, can horses run on rocky cliffs? Can one plow the sea with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into a poisonous plant and the fruit of the righteous action into a bitter plant. Some of your translations say something different there. Some of yours might say, can horses run on rocky cliffs and can they plow the sea? Or some will say, can horses run on rocky cliffs or can you plow rocks with horses? And then some translations say, can horses run on rocky cliffs and can one plow the sea with oxen? It's a figure of speech. It is rhetorical and it is ridiculous. The answer is no. No matter what your translation says or how they came to their conclusion, the answer is no, that cannot happen. It's kind of lost in translation. One commentator I looked up, he said that when we examine this and we look at it in the original Hebrew, it is clear that we are missing some contextual content to make sense of this statement, but it was obviously familiar to the people at this time. It's the true version of it got lost in translation. But what we do know is that it's a rhetorical literary device that displays a level of ridiculousness. And that makes sense as we keep going through. So can these two things happen? The answer is... And then he says, but yet you have turned justice into a poisonous plant, the fruit of righteous actions into a bitter plant. If your translation says wormwood, wormwood simply means a poisonous, bitter plant. So he says, can these ridiculous, awful, stupid things happen? And everyone would say no. And he'd say, and yet something more ridiculous, more stupid has happened. It's crazier for horses to run on rocky cliffs and oxen to plow the sea like a field. That is less crazy than what you have done with God's justice and how bad you have perverted it. Think back to Isaiah. They are calling evil good and they are calling good evil. And for those of you that think the Old Testament is a dusty old bunch of myths that don't apply to today, well, this verse will help us. How ridiculous is it today that we do these exact same things? Let the wise hear and understand. Sometimes we will take people in blatantly sinful, upside-down relationships, and many countries, towns, cities will have parades to celebrate sinful, upside-down, backwards relationships. And you are expected to celebrate that, and you are to say, that is good, that is okay, I support, here's your word, I affirm that. That is what you're expected to do. That, my friends, is ridiculous. It is as silly as horses plowing the sea. Or maybe they'll say, we're going to invite a group of people that should naturally be considered predatory, and we're going to invite them into our schools, and we're going to let them read to our children, and we're going to let them present themselves as other than they are and parade wickedness. That is just as ridiculous here. Or perhaps even closer to what was happening here, it is amazing to me how the higher you rise in politics in any country, the lower the standard is that you are expected to live up to. And by the time you reach the top tier, you literally get away with murder and it's okay. And it seems the lower you are in the status, the more the actual righteousness of the law will apply to you than the higher you go. My friends, that is backwards. The higher the leader rises in the authority, the higher the responsibility should come, the higher standard there is. I do not like to separate the pastor from the people. I don't for a minute want you to think that you get away with something or I'm supposed to be more spiritual or anything like that. But I will say this, you have a biblical right to examine my life with more scrutiny because of the position God's put me in here. And you are to hold me accountable for that. And it's the same way with these other things. And it is ridiculous to do it the opposite way. Sometimes, out of a sense of misguided loyalty or friendship, we allow these ridiculous things to just go on all around us, don't we? All that is needed for evil to prosper is for good people to say nothing. We're to be a people that speaks about these things as Amos did. All right, so we're continuing down this text. It's clear that God is going to smash the poor and the rich because of what they have done and because of their hearts. It's clear that as ridiculous and as crazy as it would be for these odd things to happen, like horses running on cliffs and plowing the sea, even more ridiculous is the state of their justice system, which, if you looked at the graphic, is why we have the representative Lady Justice just kind of buried in tarnished there. They've turned justice upside down. I hope you're getting a picture of how bad the society was. It's a lot like a country that you might have more experience with. Verse 13, you are happy because you conquered Lodabar. You say, did we not conquer Karnaim by our own power? This is where we get to lock in on what God's really upset about. Amos has talked about these things, but then he says, you. And the first time he says, you are happy with something. What are they happy with? That they conquered Lodabar, and it seems that they brag about this place and say, we did it by our own power. It's amazing because if you look up the Hebrew name of Lodabar, you know what it means in English? Nothing. It was literally the town of nothing. And they're bragging about how they conquered nothing and how they did it by themselves. There's an irony built into this text here. They're taking credit for something that they did not do. There's pride here. And we'll walk into the pride here in a minute, but if you wonder why I'm figuring out that pride is the point of this text, that's the verse where we're going to find it. These people are exalting themselves when they shouldn't be. Verse 14. Look, I am about to bring a nation against you, family of Israel. The Lord, the God who commands the armies, is speaking. They will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the stream of the Rift Valley. And if I could sum up that verse in one sentence for you, it would be this. God is not idle concerning sin. God is not going to let sin continue. There's multiple Bible verses I could quote for you. He who hides the sin will not prosper. Be sure your sin will find you out. God is faithful and just to shine a bright, white, hot light on sin and uncover it. And I will say this to those of you in this room, because many of you are saved, Christian, wonderful people. And you love the Lord and you love freedom from sin. But as happens with most people, as you go along, you start to do things and you decide, I'm going to hide and cover that little sin. I'm just going to keep up appearances. And we start gradually losing our humility and we start covering our sin and we start hiding our sin. And eventually that will lead you to a road of celebrating your sin openly, because that's where it led these people. But if that is your case today, if the Holy Spirit bubbles up something to your mind when I say the Lord is not idle concerning sin, and something kind of tugs on you, friend, get that right. You go deal with that when it is just you and the Lord, and you go get that dealt with quickly, because he is not idle about that. He will not tolerate it. He loves you more than you love your sin, and he will come after you and he will help free you from that sin. And it may or may not be a pleasant experience, but it is the goodness of God that will run you down when your sin, and we must turn from our sin. And if you're also here today and you're like, well, Joe, and there's two other kinds of people. You know, there's the Christians who love God who need to battle sin. And then there's the people that aren't saved. And then there's the people that don't know they're not saved. Right? If you're happy in your sin and your sin doesn't bother you and you persist in it, you are not a Christian. That is not fruit of the Holy Spirit. When a Christian sin, you want me to tell you what happens? The powerful Holy Spirit that was there in Genesis 1 that hovered on the face of the waters, that powerful Holy Spirit that lives inside of you, when you sin, he recoils and he turns around and he gets all upset. And he pulls on your conscience and it bothers you. If you're a Christian, your sin bothers you. And if you can sin happily and persist in it and go in it, and continue in it and cover it and hide it or even celebrate it, my friend, you do not have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You do not know what we're talking about here. And I would say, flee from your sin while you still have time. However, let's take a closer look at pride. And I want to talk about, there's two kinds of pride, okay? I'm going to talk about the good kind of pride, and then we're going to talk about the bad kind of pride. To talk about the good kind of pride, I have to leave this text, because that's not what he's dealing with. But essentially, I don't know how many of you had a father figure in your life who would say something like this to you. You need to take pride in your work. Literally no one? That's impressive. Okay, there we go. That's the good kind of pride that father figure was trying to espouse to you. Or maybe a mother figure did that for you. But there's a good kind of pride that just essentially means maintaining a high standard of work. And work is good. Work was established before that curse in Genesis 3. Man was to tend the garden and to do things. Work is good. And maintaining a high standard of my work is the good kind of pride. So for instance, we could go to Galatians 6:4, and it says this. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. It's not actually promoting that we be a boastful, prideful people, but it's saying that you've examined your own work and you have a pride in your work because you've maintained a high standard of your work. Also, we could go to Let's go to Ecclesiastes 9:10. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your... I thought more people would know that verse. Let me try that again. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no working or explaining or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it well. There is a good kind of pride where I maintain a high standard of work. That's the good kind of pride. It's very different from the kind we're talking about. We need to talk about the kind of pride that takes credit, honor, or glory that belongs only to God. If I take credit, honor, or glory for something that belongs to God, I have engaged in the bad kind of pride. Let's start our study of pride in Proverbs 8:13. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance. In the evil way, in the mouth of perverted words, I hate. And if you have any questions regarding God's further feelings on pride, I would invite you to read the Proverbs. He is very strong on the Proverbs. You'll find words like, Yahweh hates this. He hates this. Anytime people take credit or honor and glory that belongs to him, he hates it. Isaiah 14:12-15, I won't take the time to go there, but there's a familiar story. We have Lucifer created as a beautiful angelic being, and he decides, I think I can have some of that credit, honor, or glory that belongs to God, and I'm going to slice off a piece of that for myself. And that teaches us what? Teaches us that pride gets you kicked out of heaven. Boom, down he goes. There's a kind of pride that is satanic, that is evil, that your human nature is infected with, that you must constantly do battle with. But this verse, this text gives us four fruits of pride. And I've gone full Baptist on you, and I have four D's, okay? So you get four D's that are the fruits of pride. Let's look at the first one in verse 11. Verse 11, indeed, the Lord is giving a command. He will smash the large house to bits and the small house into little pieces. Pride, when it is bringing forth fruit, will bring destruction and loss. Their pride was going to bring about destruction and loss. Let's look at verse 12. Can horses plow on rocky cliffs? Can one plow the sea with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into a poisonous plant, the fruit of righteous action into a bitter plant. Pride in verse 12 brings a distorted perspective. Distorted perspective. It means the way you see the world is wrong. It is distorted. You don't understand it. You are letting ridiculous things pass. You are letting things happen. And the worst part is, pride lives in our blind spots, friends. You don't see what it's doing to you until it's too late. And it starts distorting your perspective and you start seeing things wrong. And over a period of time, it gets worse and worse and worse. Verse 13, you're happy because you conquered Lodebar. Pride will give you delusional thinking. You will literally be delusional. You will think things like, I've got it under control. I'm okay. I can do this. Delusional thinking. Sometimes I like to talk to people who don't believe they need to go to church much or don't have good church attendance. And for years I said, here's my theory. Here's why people don't go to church. Here's my theory. They don't want to. Because people do what they want to do. But I've realized as I looked at this text and as I meditated on it, there's another reason people don't go to church. It's pride. It's delusional thinking. Let me tell you the thoughts of someone that is not engaged in their local worship gathering. I don't need those people. I don't need to be there. That's for them, but not for me. Or worse. Or worse. I'm better than those people. They don't do church right. I don't like how they do church. That's not a good way to do it. I'm better than them. Pride will bring you delusional thinking. I've always told people, if you want to find out what a really sweet Christian spirit is, go do a prison Bible study. Go get in a room with a bunch of dudes in orange jumpsuits that basically scream, I screwed up, but here I am. Man, I kind of wish Christians, like, we need to identify ourselves with Christ, but I kind of wish Christians introduce themselves to each other like they do at AA. Hi, my name's Joe and I'm a sinner. Like, I wish we'd just do that. Just admit, hey, I'm me and I have problems. Hey, I'm me and I need Christ. Instead of, hi, well, your children aren't dressed that well this morning. Or whatever we do to each other. We need to be humble with each other. And our pride brings us delusional thinking and takes us farther from God. That's what happened here. We did that. We conquered them. Look at how strong we are. Look at how great we are. Translate into modern day people. This is what keeps people out of heaven. I can do enough good things to get into heaven. That's the number one reason people don't accept Christ. When we were at the Myerstown Day Out, Sean Kreiser and I, at least the time I was there, we were going out and asking people if they were sure of their eternal destiny and trying to share the gospel with people. And I can't tell you how many times I heard, well, I'm doing enough good that it'll outweigh my bad. Pride! Delusional thinking that will lead to destruction, that has a distorted perspective. Your righteousness is as filthy rags to the Holy One. It will do you no good. And to think that you could do more good than bad in your own strength. Sometimes Christians start thinking that too. Verse 14. I'm about to bring a nation against you. They will press you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the stream of Rift Valley. Your fourth and final D of the fruit of pride is that pride ultimately brings devastation. Pride ultimately brings devastation. If you let the seeds of pride fester and grow in your life, you will experience destruction and loss at the hand of God. You will experience a distorted perspective. You will have delusional thinking, and it will end in your devastation. And I can tell you this, if you want to start measuring the level of pride in your life, it is an equal comparison that is parallel with your level of defensiveness. It is an equal parallel to your level of defensiveness. How defensive are you when someone points out a problem? Because that'll tell you how much pride is there. The more defensive you are, the more pride is there. Hey, here's a question. How many of you, your spouse, has an open door to tell you when you're doing something wrong? And I'm not going to ask you that. I'd ask your spouse that. How receptive is the spouse when you mention something they did wrong? Do they blow up and rage on you and criticize you and sling some insults back? I'm going to tell you what, when my spouse approaches me with things I'm doing wrong, sometimes I need 5 minutes to get the pride out of the way before I can have a humble response. Sometimes 10 minutes. Sometimes a week. Because pride lives in our blind spots. And when someone shines a light over there, we have the reaction of the, ah, no, not that. Get that away. When the Lord shines a light on your pride, I hope that you respond in gratitude. You say, thank you, Lord, for showing me where there was pride so that I don't experience destruction and loss and distorted perspective. Thank you for adjusting my delusional thinking and help. Thank you for keeping me from devastation. Much of Christianity is infected with this same pride. You can find it by the message preached by most churches today. How many of you have heard the gospel presented like this? You're so lovable. You're so good. You're so great. You're so special. You're so wonderful. Jesus saw you. And then here we'll sing this. He didn't want heaven without you. So he recklessly brought his love down just to save you, you wonderful, sweet, cute thing. That's the gospel message presented in most churches. They just skip right over the sin part. I mean, maybe that word is thrown in there, but the idea is that you're this great, lovable, wonderful, special treasure. And Jesus, man, he just thought, that is so awesome. I'm just going to go save them. Let me put all this weird stuff aside with God the Father and the Trinity and all this wonderful fellowship and all my glory and power. I'm just going to set that aside and become a trite story they tell at Christmas that I share with Santa Claus. And I'll just go in there and die on a cross and I'll just love them all so much they'll come to me. He's lovable. He's special. He's wonderful. But in the true version of the gospel, it's all flipped. You're the problem. You're the dirty, rotten, smelly, stinky sinner. And the wonderful God of the universe, despite all sanity, did abandon his throne to come save you at your ugliest, at your worst. And he says, you need my lifeblood to cleanse you from your sin. You are not special, friends. He is. And because he loves you, you are lovable. Because he shed his blood for you, you are valuable. Outside of that, you are not. The only human dignity you have is bestowed upon you because you were made in his image. Anything you have goes straight back to him. And when you take an iota of credit, glory, or honor for that belongs to God, he hates it. If you say things to yourself like, I'm okay, I can handle it, I've got it under control, Or maybe you participate, and I'm getting off notes, and I know I'm going to get in trouble and step on toes. I'll just run out that door later so you can't throw anything at me. Maybe you participate in the great Christian lie, the acceptable Christian lie. How about this? Hey, how you doing today? I'm what? I'm fine. I'm fine. Everybody, I'll talk to you today. How you doing today? I'm fine. Baloney. You're not fine. You're not okay. You got sin weighing you down, whether you know it or not. You got relationships that are a mess, whether you admit it or not. You had days this week where you failed. You had things go through your head, things in your home that if we put them on the projector screen, everyone would go, oh, you're not fine. You know why we do that? Because we're prideful people. And I want to look good in front of all of you. I want you to think I'm okay. I want you to think I'm great. You know what real Christians do? Say, man, well, God sure has been good to me. If I'm here, it's because of God, not because of me. It's all about Him, not me. I think church should be the safest place to say it's not fine. As a lady that's not here today, so I'm going to tattle on her, but one of the things that confirmed in my heart that this church was the church that I was called to be my first Sunday here, July 16th. I walked into an ABF down that back hallway, and a lady walked in, and she'd visited before, and they said, hey, how are you doing? And she said, I'm good. And they said, how's your husband? And she said, he died. And that whole ABF took their entire curriculum and set it aside and gathered around her and talked to her and listened to her and prayed with her. And I think three people made sure she had someone to sit with when they were later. And I thought, if there's a church where it's okay to walk in and say it's not okay and everyone drops everything and ministers to that person, that's the kind of church I'd like to be with. Amen. It was very confirming to a guy who'd just driven 1,700 miles to be here. And so don't think that I'm mad at you, church. Don't think that I have people in mind that I think is prideful. I know that all of you have a pride problem, and I know that this church has some really great things going on, and I love being here. There's some times where humility wins the day, but I know there's times when pride wins the day too. Let's finally get to verses 9 and 10, lest you think I might have forgotten them or skipped them. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. When their close relatives, the ones who will burn the corpses, pick up their bodies to remove the bones from the house, they will say to anyone who is in the inner rooms of the house, is anyone else with you? He will respond, no one. Then he will say, hush, don't invoke the Lord's name. Let me sum this up for you. If you walk down the road of pride, if you let pride carry you where pride will carry you, in the end, your end will be so bad that you'll be scared to ask the only one who could help you for help. That's what is being described here. The Lord is the only one that could save them from the destruction that He's bringing about them. And as the people suffer and they handle all the dead bodies, this is what these men are doing in the story. They're dealing with the dead bodies from the destruction, and someone starts talking, and before God even get mentioned, they say, hush, we don't want the Lord here. We don't want to attract His attention. I wonder if some of you caught in your pride already are worried that the Lord might give you His attention. This is where our pride takes us. It takes us to a place where we are so far down that we're scared to reach out to the only one that could help us. I'd like to close with a story. There was a king one time. And this king thought he was really great. And he stood on his castle wall and he said, look at this land that I have built. Look at all the nations that I have conquered. Look at all that I have done. God sent His prophet to this man, and the prophet said, you will stop taking credit, you will stop boasting, and you will stop your pride, or God will judge you for that. And a few weeks later, that king went out on his wall again, and he said, I sure am great. Look at all that I've done. And he didn't heed God's warning. Turns out he developed what actually is an actual mental health condition that we sometimes see today, only he got the worst case of it anyone had ever seen. Decided to grow his nails out, grow his hair, eat grass, and live like a wild animal for a few years. went completely out of his head. If that's not destruction, distortion, delusional, and devastation, I don't know what is. He loses his entire kingdom and he's out there. And if you're interested in reading this story and you don't know it before, you'll find it in Daniel chapter 4. And I'm going to tell you my favorite part of this story. He says, and at the end of that time, my sanity returned to me. His sanity. Notice how pride was associated with insanity. And when he says his sanity is returned, let me tell you what he says. I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up toward heaven. My sanity returned to me, and I extolled the Most High. I praised and glorified the one who lives forever, for his authority is an everlasting authority, and his kingdom extends from one generation to the next. All the inhabitants of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he wishes with the army of heaven and with those who inhabit the earth, and no one slaps his hand and says to him, "What have you done?" When his sanity returns to him, which is equated with his humility, his response is, "I give God all the glory." I'm going to ask Nate to come up and start playing the piano. This is something that I do rarely and you won't see from me very often. But today, I do believe that there are people who need to repent of their pride. I believe there are people in this building that need to deal with their business with the Lord before they leave. And so what I'd like to do is allow us about a 5-minute time of opportunity for response. And as Nate plays the piano quietly, I'd ask everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. Not because it's any holier, but because I don't want people stop from doing what they need to do. And I want you to have a moment with the Lord. And I'd ask you this morning, if you need to repent of your pride before it causes these things or because it is already causing them, I would invite you to walk down the aisle and kneel down at either these kneeling benches or these stairs and spend some time with the Lord. I will tell you personally that if you are struggling with sin, the physical motion of getting up and praying at an altar is a great way to commit yourself to repentance and restoration in the Lord. I mean, give us a few moments. I only do this when I am 100% convinced by the Holy Spirit that there are people in here struggling with this exact message and they need to repent and they need to get it right before it's too late. So I ask this thing to you. If it is you today, please do not disregard the opportunity to cast off your pride. Run to the one who knows what it is to cast off all his glory and honor. The one who knows what it is to take on humility, put himself in a place of shame and embarrassment for other people. Partake with him in that humility this morning. Bring yourself to a place where you understand what it is to be clean with God and to give him all the credit, the honor, and the glory, to be taking nothing for yourself, to be right with God, to forsake the path of destruction and loss, to be free of a distorted perspective, to have your delusional thinking taken away from you, to remove yourself from a road of devastation and put yourself on a road of humility and following Christ. Continuing with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, as Nate plays, I'm going to close our time of business with God by reading a passage from Philippians 2 that I mentioned. You should have the same attitude towards one another that Christ Jesus had, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men. and by sharing in human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, help us be a humble people. Help us be those that partake in the humility of Christ, casting off our pride. Free us from delusional thinking. Free us from our own sin natures that cherish our own way and our own wills and our own wants and desires. Free us from these things. Break the bondage of sin and change and our pride that keeps us there. Call us to yourself this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.